All right, well, we might as well get going here. So as you know, we've been going through the book of 1 Timothy. So this is the third sort of segment on it, which will be 1 Timothy 1, 18 to 20. So I just want to start out by reading. Oh, that doesn't show up that great. I thought with the chalkboard, you had the yellow chalk, and then they had the pink chalk when they wrote something really important. And it doesn't work as good here. I shouldn't have used pink. Anyways, this is the verse. And then the things that are harder to read are the things that I want to stand out. So that's how you'll know that you have to really focus on them, because you literally will have to focus on it. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and good conscience, with some having rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I deliver to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy 18:20. So when I first read that, I thought, well, this is just great. Bill's not even here. Usually I poke a little bit of fun at Bill at some point. So what I did then was I found out what the Greek meant by Googling it, because I don't know any Greek. But the mightiest war in the Greek actually comes from the word stratua, which is where we get our word strategy. So that would be a plan of action or policy designed to achieve a major or overall aim. And the word used for warfare is stratein, which would be translated campaign, which is a series of military operations intended to achieve a particular objective confined to a particular area involving a specific type of fight. So in our case, the area would be spiritual warfare. And it, what we're looking at here with Timothy is one part of the campaign. And it's not just one part of Timothy's campaign. It's not that throughout his life he had several battles and altogether those become a campaign and at the end there's a winner or a loser. It's that through this entire spiritual warfare that's going on from sometime between creation and the fall to into the future, Timothy was just one member of the war. The battles that he fought were just one part of the campaign. The battles that we fight in our spiritual warfare today are a part of the same campaign that Timothy was a part of. Now, Timothy specifically, he was left in Ephesus by Paul, and the things that he had to deal with would be false doctrine, disorderly worship, need of qualified leaders, and materialism. Timothy participated in one of a series of military operations, which ultimately is part of a greater battle, which is between God and Satan. Every other campaign, every other battle, really every other moment, is just a part of this greater battle that's being waged between God and Satan. Or what king goes to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, Luke 14:31. And what this is saying is that as a proper king, before you go to war, you would sit down and you would make sure that you had the pieces required to win it, that you understood what your enemy was going to do, you understood how you were going to counter that, and that you had everything figured out so that you didn't go out and fight this war against a man who outnumbered you and just lose. If you're sitting there and you look at it that way, then they say later in this chapter that, well, then you would go out and you would try to make peace. You don't go into a war you can lose. You want to understand it. And I thought it's the same as when you start playing a new game. If you've ever played Settlers for the first time, what people will do is they'll tell you, oh yeah, come play Settlers. They just need an extra player. And they'll tell you, oh, don't worry about it. You'll catch on as you go. You know, and they don't want to take the time to explain it to you. So then they tell you, don't worry, you just place your city by the bigger numbers. And the more dots there are, the better there are chances you get those resources. But make sure that you have the right resources at the beginning so that you can expand, but that you don't want to get stuck at the end and not be able to actually get victory points. So at the end, you also want to make sure you have the resources to be able to grow and get victory points. They haven't even told you what a victory point is yet. And then you roll, and you get a 6, so they say, okay, well, you go first. And then they win. What a shock. Spiritual warfare is the same thing. We can't go into our lives having no idea of what the battle is, no idea of how we get victory points, no idea really who the enemies are, no idea of the history of it. We just go into this battle and we expect to win. Like, it's insane. There's no way that we're going to win a battle that we don't understand. So tonight what I want to do is go through this really huge topic as quickly as we can and sort of just hit the highlights of it. And then if you really want to understand spiritual warfare fully, you're going to have to dedicate a large part of your life to studying spiritual warfare, which I think has a tremendous value because, like I said, really every action in our lives, like Devin said, you're either building up or you're tearing down. You're either fighting for God or you're fighting for Satan. Everything we do becomes a part of this warfare. What I first want to do is look at who are on what side. Who are the sides of it? The shot heard around the world. When did this warfare actually start? Who is Satan's target? What's Satan's method for attacking ungodly men and for attacking godly men? And what are the weapons of war that we have as ungodly men or persons to go about this war? So first we have the two sides. We have God on one side and Satan. We have God and his truth and what we're taught in the Bible against Satan and his lies. Under them, you have angels and demons that are fighting against each other. So God has 2/3 of the demons. Satan has 1/3. Some of the demons have already been put into everlasting chains when they came down and tried to create a demon race. So he put them into everlasting chains. So he has actually less than 1/3. But those are sort of the two armies that they have. And then there are godly men and ungodly men. Now, ungodly men is really the most interesting of all these groups, because God's always going to be God and Satan's always going to be Satan. And I don't see any reason to believe that demons are going to continue to grow, that angels would continue to fall. We have no reason to believe that they procreate. So they're a set group of angels and demons. But essentially, from what I understand, you're not going to have angels become demons. So those two groups are set. But then when you have these ungodly men, they work for Satan, and they're the enemy of God. Bill said that this morning, and I thought, I don't know if you're right. And it turns out he is. So I went home and researched it. What is really what we should do? I remember at camp once, I was in a cabin with some guys, and they were really big on the idea that we're just worms, that we're nothing to God. Like, to God, we're just worms. I thought, that's crazy. Why would he send his son to die for worms? Like, we have tremendous value to God. And I still believe that. I don't think he views us as worms. I think we're precious to him. I think he's disappointed and he hates our sin. And ultimately, as Satan is his enemy, we become his enemy as ungodly because of our sin. But I think he cherishes us. And that's why he sent his son to die for us when we were sinners. And that's what we see here, which I didn't put the reference on, but it's Romans 5, I believe. But God demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So that group of ungodly men, they are the enemy of God, but God loves them. And God is trying to chase them down. He is trying to get them to come to him. And also with the godly men and ungodly men, God can use both to meet his purpose. So he did that with King Ahab, who was a wicked man, but he actually used King Ahab to protect his people. So God, in that case, used a wicked man to do his will. And then every time that we fail, every time that we sin, we're scoring a point for Satan. So even as godly men and women, when we're sinning, when we're making a poor example of Christ, that we actually would be fighting for Satan's side, despite the fact that we're godly men and women. So here we have, that's what I just talked about. I added this slide in after Bill's that were the enemy. So I thought, oh, I'll add this in, and then I forgot I added it in. So the shot heard around the world, the origins of wickedness. So the man, taking up a lament concerning the king of Tyre, and said to him, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. You are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You are in Eden, the garden of God." And this is where we realize that he is not actually addressing the king of Tyre, but rather he's addressing the power behind him. The king of Tyre simply couldn't have been in the Garden of Eden. There was one wickedness in the Garden of Eden, and it was Satan. "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence, and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the Mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from amongst the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings," Ezekiah 28:12. So here we see that, for one, I believe that Satan fell after creation, and then he brought Eve down with him. In that, if he was in the Garden of Eden, that God would never have looked at it and said, "This is good." That if he had been there as a fallen creature, he wouldn't have said, "This is good." So from that, and the fact that he was present there, would suggest that he fell after creation, and that that is when Satan came in. Now, what we don't know is where wickedness actually came from. We have these two sides. We have good against evil, but we don't know where evil came from. We get a hint of it here. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground? You are weakened, you who weakened the nation, for you said in your heart, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the highest of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." So we see that this pride, this desire to be like God, comes from Satan's heart. It comes from within him. How that actually happened, the scholars don't really know. That it came from his heart, but how wickedness got into a divine creature, not divine, but an angel, one of the highest angels, how wickedness got into his heart so that it could come out, we don't know, but we know that it came from his heart. And that he desired to be like God. That was the lie, that was how he convinced himself, and that's how he fell. And that is the same lie that he then brought to Eve, that you could be like God, you could know the difference between good and evil. And it's the same lie that he sells to the world today, that we can be gods, that we can be the masters of our own universe. That he's still selling, and why not? Like, if you're like this super angel, and that's the lie that gets you, well, if it worked on him, why not just keep selling it? And it has been. It worked on Eve. There she is chewing on the apple, and it works on, look at our world. It's the same lie that he fell from. It's the same one that he's still selling. So then we move on to who is the target. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as it was born." And we see here the ultimate target. We aren't the target. He doesn't care about a bunch of human beings down here doing our thing. We don't affect him. We're not what he wants. His target is Christ. His target is God. And every move he makes is to diminish the glory of God. Because he thinks he's more glorious. He wants to be more glorious. And if you want to be better than somebody, if you can take them down, if you can bring their glory down to his level, then he can get up there. Then he can be qualified to sit on the throne. And everything that he does is defending his glory. And everything that Christ does is giving glory to God. When he went into the temple, he said that you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. It wasn't that he just hated people that sold goats. He hated what they were doing in his father's house because it took something that should bring glory to God and it took that glory away from it. So he went in there with a whip and threw them all out because it was taking glory from his father. But from the target where he's always attacking, we see that all the way through in Genesis 6. Like I mentioned before, we have the demon race that the angels came down and they were sleeping with women and creating this sort of half-demon race that he tried to just destroy mankind to the point that God destroyed them with the flood. He tried to corrupt the line of kings. There were kings that had to be skipped because they were so evil, but he tried to destroy that line of David to the point that it wasn't worthy of having a Messiah come from it. He tried to have Herod kill all the babies. He tried to push Jesus off of a cliff. He tried to tempt him and have him give up his kingdom. And ultimately, he tried to kill him on the cross. And there had to be a point there where he thought he'd done it. And then that rock moved out of the way. And there had to be a point there, right? Where they were like, yeah, we did it. Who would have ever... Because it seems crazy, like he knows he's going to lose, but there has to be a part of him that's like, somehow I'm going to find a way. And those 3 days, he must have thought, like, what is my luck? I killed the Messiah. So I don't have a heading there. So this would be where now he comes down and we look at actually how's he attacking us. We know he attacks Jesus, that's his ultimate goal, but then he also will attack the church, because the church, again, is bringing glory to God. The ultimate purpose of the church and of our lives is bringing glory to God. So if that's going to be our purpose, we are going to be attacked by Satan. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Satan doesn't hate you. He hates what you represent. Defeating you only has value in that it reflects on God's glory. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. So this is really the verse that's showing where when we commit sin as believers, we're connected to Christ. So when we commit that sin, when we commit, in this case, a sexual sin, then we're connecting Jesus and our Savior to that sin. Obviously, it doesn't affect him. He's still God. But in that we're connected to him, our actions reflect on him. So if somebody who's connected to God is out with a harlot, it takes glory away from him. And we see that the whole way through is this idea of glory and Satan's pride thinking that he's more glorious. So then, how does Satan attack an unbeliever? But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age have blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So what Satan is doing is he is making people blind to the gospel so that they don't accept it. He makes it so they don't understand it, so they're not aware of it. So we've got ignorance, unbelief, bad testimony of Christians. So that is where we as believers have the ability to actually work on Satan's side. So if we have a poor testimony, that we are doing Satan's bidding, and that we're on the winning side because we have our salvation, but we're helping the losing side. Love of sin, we see that throughout our world. And false religion. False religion is really, he does a magnificent job at using false religion to give people a sense that they are okay. You can see here, non-religion is the yellow, and Christians are the purple. And that in all the other, all the grays there, are people who identify with a faith system, that believe in something, that they have found the answer. They don't need to worry about going to hell because they already believe in Islam. They have got Hindu. They're a Buddhist. Whatever they believe in, I don't know. But it's not Jesus Christ. And but it leaves them thinking, oh, I'm okay. Satan's created all these systems. We put them all together, and now we have non-religion, Christians, and others. The problem with Christians is it's full of all of these other sects. So you've got the Mormons in there. The Jehovah's Witnesses are in there as Christians. The Catholics, half that group is Catholics. And unless they've been saved through Christ's death on the cross, it doesn't matter that they go to Mass every Sunday or that they go to your door. There's something we can learn from those people going door to door, the dedication they have to their faith. He takes people who are super dedicated to their faith, and he uses that faith against them to make sure they never see God. If you remove and just put evangelicals, that whole white area are people who have a faith system, who believe in something. And ultimately, they believe in a lie that the devil has told them. So we have the yellow area that don't believe anything. So they're in that ignorance, unbelief, love of sin. They're in that group. There's the wee little evangelicals. There we are. And then the rest of that, in that one technique, he's brought all those people down. So how does Satan attack a Christian? That's how he attacks an unbeliever. Once we've accepted Christ, there's no point in blurring the gospel. At that point, he needs to change his method. Be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So it's not that he's forgotten about us. He doesn't look at us and go, oh, JC got them, so now we don't have to worry about him. All of a sudden, oh no, they've accepted Christ's salvation. They're shining glory on him. If we live a holy life, we're shining glory on God. And as long as we're doing that, he's going to be out there trying to devour us. He's going to destroy our marriages, and he's good at that. I mean, they fall apart all the time. And we've been talking about family in the first service, where it's that mechanism of passing righteousness down from generation to generation. If he can cut out that, if he can destroy that, then he cuts it off. Then you don't have to worry about, you know, what's this kid's great-great-grandchild going to do? You killed it right there. And then he's won there. He can destroy the truth through false teaching, which, I mean, in Timothy's time, he was dealing that within his own church. But we see that, I wouldn't say so much within our own church, but within the Christian faith system, where, you know, you have this, oh yeah, come to us because it's super great and you'll make a lot of money and you'll always be happy and I'll put my hand on you and heal you. And we have those that are all Christians and they're selling this sort of wishy-washy faith system, which ultimately is false teaching. It's ultimately the devil. And those men and women who are selling that faith system are agents of the devil. They're not, oh, almost Christians. They're agents of the devil. And that's the important thing we realize, is that we're fighting a war, and that we don't want to be the crazy people out there that are irrational, but at the same time, we want to realize that we're fighting a war against the devil who wants to consume us, and he'll do it in any way he can. Finally, he'll instill doubt. I found this to be a real challenge when I was younger, of doubting. I was raised in a Christian home. The natural thing to do was to become a Christian. I needed to go to heaven just like the rest of my family, so I'd better become a Christian. And then you start to wonder, well, did I do it right? Was my motivation right? Like, what if I said the wrong words? What if I'm in that group that he looks at me and says, I never knew you? How can I know that I'm not in that group? And it was Ernie Sarlo once, who is Andrew Sarlo's father, that said that he had a friend who was having doubts, and he said to him that if the devil sees fit to give you doubts, it's to destroy your faith. It's not to give you doubts that you doubt a faith that you don't even have. Why would he even focus on it? He's got to get something else, so you quit thinking about it altogether. If you've accepted it, he wants you to doubt it and break it down and devour you. Which isn't, I guess, to suggest every time that somebody doubts that then, oh yeah, that's the guarantee. But it was an interesting, it meant a lot to me, because it was like, that I don't just, doubts don't just come from the Lord, that the devil can use those as a weapon as well. And then finally, temptation to sin, which I think is pretty clear to everyone that there are huge temptations in this world, and that if you're entrenched in sin, especially a habitual sin, that you stop having time to really grow in your faith and to shine glory on the Lord. And then I believe this is our final slide here, so we'll let you go soon. So the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. 2 Corinthians 10:12. Waging the good warfare begins and is completed through obedience to Christ. There are lots of things that are important that we do, but ultimately all of them are based on being obedient to what we're commanded to do in Scripture. That we're told to study our Bible and show ourselves approved. So if we're being obedient to that, we're preparing ourselves to fight in this spiritual battle. It's not about reading our Bible, it's about being obedient to the command to read our Bible. The last thing that I didn't, I don't know if I was turning that off, I hope that was the last slide. The last thing that is, that when you look at that obedience, we can often go like, you know, we're told to gather with believers. But then we can look at it and sort of go, well, you know, it's sort of optional. Like, the important thing is that you accepted Christ as your personal Savior, right? That you often hear people, well, I don't need to come to church. Well, I don't need to do this. I'm still a Christian. Well, yeah, you're still a Christian. You haven't lost your faith, but you're not a valuable asset in the spiritual warfare. We have a duty to obey our Lord. And when we look at things in Scripture and go, well, that doesn't really apply to me, that's not as important as the gospel, then we're not being a proper soldier. If you did that in the army, they'd kick you out and you'd get your dishonorable discharge and nobody would ever talk to you again. Like, you'd just be this coward. But in our faith, we look at it and we go, yeah, we've been given an order. We've been given a command from our captain, from our Savior, in his word. And we go, well, I wonder if I'm going to do that one. I wonder if I think that one's important enough, that we're picking and choosing. Which ones of these are we going to do? And I do it. It's hard to make church attendance a priority. I have a hard time getting to this service on Sunday night. Sometimes I feel like a hypocrite up here speaking, because I have a hard time making it when I'm not speaking. But he's told us to get out and to be a part of the fellowship. And there's, in the morning, there's 400 people over there, or whatever it is. There's a lot of people like me that aren't showing up, that don't make that a priority. And you see the same faces every week, and I admire you all for making it out, because it's not easy for me. And I'm up here. To read your Bible every day, to study and show yourself approved, I find that hard to do. We've got three little girls. I work full time, and when I get to the end of the day, I'm looking to watch the end, like, I'm lucky to catch the third period of the hockey game. I don't even get to watch the whole thing. I'm just trying to get there to see if they blow the lead or not. And it's hard to go and say, I need to read my Bible. But when I'm not, when I'm just sliding in here to teach Sunday school and then sliding back out and done for the day, and when I don't read my Bible, when I'm not obeying the commands that I've given in here, and I'm sitting there going, well, it's okay because I've accepted Christ, then I'm not doing anything in the battle. I'm not helping them win. I'm just sort of floating along. And if you're floating along, you're one of those godly people that's helping Satan's team. That it's not a joke. It's not some little frilly, oh yeah, there's spiritual warfare. We were talking at lunch about some of my dad's family that thinks they've seen ghosts. But, and it's sort of funny. It's like, oh yeah, I've never seen a ghost. But at the same time, there is a legitimate battle going on. That there are angels and demons possibly in this room fighting. That ultimately God and Satan are fighting over this world. And we can get complacent because we know God wins. But how many people have to fall because of our complacency? Where we don't look at what God has commanded us to do as being our duty, but instead we look at it as optional because we already know that we won. We already know that we get to go to heaven. And oh well, if I don't get as many crowns as the next guy, at the end of the day, I'm safe up there. And that's a horrible way that I convicted myself. None of this is on my slides. That we need to be active in our lives about being obedient to Scripture and looking at those simple commands like study and prove, show yourself approved, about being in fellowship. We've got to look at those simple commands. Don't sit there and say, oh, I don't know what the Lord's guide leading is for my life. We have plenty of clear commands, and they're hard, at least for me, to follow. They're hard to do. So let's focus on doing those things, on studying our Bibles, on being together as a church family, and being productive, active members of this war that we're a part of, and try to get some more of those ungodly people over onto the godly side before it's too late for them. Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to gather here, and I thank you for the people that are here every week and that give such a great example to the others, and we just ask that you would give us the wisdom and the guidance and the strength to be good soldiers, to understand our role in this war that is being fought, and to value our role and to see the importance of it, and to dedicate our lives to bringing glory to you, to putting up your side, Lord, to ensure that the victory is yours. And we thank you for allowing us onto your team, that you've provided salvation for us, that it's not you against everyone, but that for some reason you see it fit to put a bunch of human beings on your team and to allow us to win and lose in your name, Lord. We just ask again that you would strengthen us as we go out this week, and that it would be on our minds that every action that we make is building up or tearing down or shining glory on you or shining glory on the enemy, Lord. In your name, amen.